Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading tonight at verse 5. It's good to see all of you tonight, but I am a little bit disappointed that we're all still here. So, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, I'll read to verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, last time we went through the first four verses of chapter 2 and actually started into verse 5, where we'll pick up tonight. And you can see in the first four verses, in verse 1, the word therefore takes you back to chapter 1 and Paul's conflict, which he says is also the Philippians' conflict, of whether to die and go to heaven now or to remain on in the flesh, which is more needful for people. So, based on that conflict, chapter 2, verse 1, are the Philippians experiencing? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, yes, there is, but are the Philippians experiencing it? There's consolation from God's love. Are the Philippians experiencing it? There's fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Are the Philippians experiencing it? There's affection and compassion. Are the Philippians experiencing it? And to the extent that they are, Paul says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then verse 3, he's beginning to explain how that will be carried out, not from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, Do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. So, humility, that kind of humility, is what will enable the Philippians to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose. And by the way, that one purpose is, this goes back to chapter 1, that one purpose is the proclamation of the gospel. How will they do that? Humility will enable them to do that. Now, as we move into verse 5, have this attitude, and I commented last time, attitude probably is not the best translation to use there. It's the word for mind. Have this mind or this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the humility that Paul is talking about in verse 3 and verse 4 is the humility that is personified in Jesus. Jesus is that kind of humility. So Paul's making the point, what he is really saying here is, be like Jesus. Think like Jesus. And that is humility. So have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, and that who is Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God. Now, that needs some attention. By the way, these verses, which we just read tonight, are filled with rich theology. And this statement is one of those theological statements. He existed in the form of God. Now, verse 6, hos en morphe, that's morphe is the word that our Bibles translate as form. Morphe theou, a form of God. Okay, there are those who read this, and here's how they take it. You see, he wasn't really God. He was just in the form of God. Okay, now, that is a dead wrong interpretation. Let me explain to you why it has to be dead wrong in this passage. Glance a little bit ahead to verse 7. And you see it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Do you see that? That word form is the same word as the word form in verse 6. Now let me ask you in verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant, does that mean that when Jesus came in his incarnation, in his earthly life, that he wasn't really a bondservant, he was just in the form of one? Is that what that means? No. So the word form, it's morphe, it's actually a difficult word in this context to translate. When we think of, in English, the word morph, something morphs, I mean, that we do think of the word form, but when we say morph, we think of it changing form. That's the word that's being used here. While it's a bit of an interpretive statement on my part here, I think a good way to translate this in verse 6 would be, who although he existed in the dynamic essence of God, in the essence of God that was constantly morphing, you know, that's more of the idea of this. So it's not saying that he wasn't God or that he was just like God because he was in the form of God. It's saying he was the very dynamic essence of God. Do you know the eternal being of God is always in a dynamic essence? Because there was never a time when God was not triune. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit always were. And they are in constant interaction, relationship with one another as one essence, because they are one God. So he existed in the dynamic essence of God. But he did not, going on in verse 6, regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the word grasp in English, you know, we take it as the idea he is reaching out to try to grasp it. No, 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 no. Think of it more this way. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. He didn't have to reach out to grasp it and try to get it. He already had it. He always had it because he always is God. But that essence, he did not consider that he needed to hold on to it. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. We need to talk about that word. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself, taking the dynamic essence of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. He emptied himself. And I want to tell you, there have been volumes upon volumes. I could go so far as to say there have been libraries written on this one word. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? What does that mean? He emptied himself of what? He emptied himself of what? Well, he did not empty himself of his deity. He did not stop being God when he became man. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he did empty himself of something. So what did he empty himself of? Do you know? You need to think about the life of Jesus. And we studied this on Wednesday nights for several years as we studied through the life of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing. Now, could Jesus have just done miracles all the time, every day? He could have. Did he? No. Could Jesus have healed everybody? Did he? No. Why not? Could Jesus know everything that everybody was thinking all the time? Did he? No. But sometimes he did. What did Jesus empty himself of? What did he give up? He gave up his independent use of his divine attributes. Was Jesus always omnipotent? Yes, But did Jesus always use his omnipotence? No, only when he saw that his Father was wanting him to. Was Jesus always omniscient? Yes. But did he always use his omniscience? No, only when he saw that his Father wanted him to. See, he emptied himself of his independent prerogatives. His independent prerogatives as the second person of the Trinity, and only functioned in dependence upon his Father. So he emptied himself. So, you know, we sing sometimes, and it's one of my favorite hymns, but we sing in the second verse of that hymn, emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He did empty himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. So he emptied himself, taking the dynamic essence of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. That is, fully human in a fully human body. So what we have here is what, and this is part of what all those volumes that have been written argue about, what's called the hypostatic union. Now, static from stasis means staying the same, and hypo means changing. So hypostatic means staying the same and changing all at the same time. In a union. Now the union is the union of the divine and the human. Jesus is the God-man. So when Jesus was made in the likeness of men and found in appearance as a man, he wasn't 50% human and 50% divine. He was 100% human and 100% divine. By the way, he still is. He still is. 100% human, 100% God. The God-man. Say, well, how can he be functioning as God and functioning as man all at the same time? In a dynamic humility. That's what Paul's teaching here. Jesus' dynamic humility as God living as man. He humbled himself. So that hypostatic union is constantly in motion in the person of Jesus, because he's always God and he's always man. And he's always living out the perfect dynamic between the two. So, verse 8, how did that work? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You mean Jesus had to be obedient? Yeah. But he's God. Yeah. Well, then why does he have to be obedient to God? Yeah, because he's man. This was something that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit never experienced until Jesus was man in the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2 says it. Jesus had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. You say, what do you mean? Yeah, there was something that Jesus didn't know how to do before he became man. What didn't he know how to do? He didn't know how to obey. Why? He never had to. He never had to. He was always in agreement with his Father. Always. He never had to learn obedience. Well, then how did he learn obedience? By suffering. Becoming obedient to the point of death. In Jesus' humanity, did Jesus humanly want to go to the cross and die? No. He knew he had to. Why? He was God, and his Father told him he had to. And Jesus, who also is the author of Scripture, along with the Holy Spirit and the Father, his death was prophesied in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus knew that was the plan. Jesus, in the mind of the triune God, which that includes Jesus' own mind, was crucified from before the foundation of the world, right? From before creation. But humanly, he had to humble himself and become obedient to the point of death. And it stresses even death on a cross. And the point of that is not just obedient in dying, but obedient in suffering the most shameful death that one could suffer according to the Jewish law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In his death, he took the curse upon himself. Even death on a cross. Now, we'll be reminded of this again this coming Sunday, if we're still here. But Jesus' death on the cross, it was, of course, physical death. But it was not only physical death, was it? Remember, death means separation. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he saying? He was saying he was experiencing spiritual death, eternal death in that moment, separated from his Father. So everything of eternal death, the second death that is in the lake of fire, all of that wrath of God, all of that torment, that agony, that suffering, that aloneness, that's what Jesus took upon himself on the cross. That is the death that he died. Not only a physical death, but a spiritual death. Death on a cross. It was a shameful death. Now, because Jesus humbled himself, became man, gave up the independent use of all of his divine prerogatives, and obeyed his Father even to the point of being separated from his Father on the cross in death. On the basis of that, verse 9, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God highly exalted him. The Father was satisfied with the death payment of Jesus on the cross for sin, satisfying the holy wrath of the Father. Therefore, Jesus was raised from the dead. By the way, all three persons of the Trinity are spoken of as being involved in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus raised from the grave. The Holy Spirit raised him. And the Father was pleased to see it and raised him. He exalted him. And Jesus was ascended. And now Jesus has the name which is above every name. Now, that name which is above every name is not Jesus. We'll talk about that here. They called him Jesus all throughout his earthly life, didn't they? Yeah, that was his name. Well, then what name has been bestowed on him that is the name which is above every name? What is the name of Jesus? It's actually verse 11 that answers that question. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. It is the name Lord that is bestowed upon him. It is the Greek version. In Greek, it's the word kurios. By the way, there are those who want to argue and debate over whether kurios basically translates the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, which is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or the word Adonai in the Old Testament. If you had a Jehovah's Witness in the room tonight, he would want to go to the mat because his whole system will rise or fall on the basis of this. He will go to the mat that kurios here translates Adonai, not Yahweh or Jehovah. Because if kurios translates Yahweh, then this says Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are done. But you know what? That's exactly what it's saying. Jesus Christ is Lord. So he now has the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the name before which every knee will bow. of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are those, and we talked about this in our Sunday morning series probably about 7 or 8 weeks ago, so you might not remember. There are universalists who would say concerning verse 10 and verse 11, well, if every knee is going to bow before the name of Jesus, before the Lord Jesus Christ, if every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, then they would say, then everybody's saved. Right? Wrong. Well, why? There is not one place in the New Testament, or in the whole Bible for that matter, that says that bowing your knee before God saves anybody. Bowing your knee before the Lord doesn't save you, and it doesn't even mean you're saved. Because you can bow willingly out of gracious praise, or you can bow unwillingly out of force and be made to as judgment. Furthermore, there is not anything in the Bible that says, verse 11, that if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you will be saved. You don't get saved by confessing Jesus as Lord. And by the way, in Romans 10:9, when it says, you know, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, the word confess does not mean a verbal confession, as it does here. What it means there is the agreement of your heart. It means to say the same thing as, to agree. So, you don't get saved by bowing your knee, and you don't get saved by confessing with your mouth. You get saved by faith alone. By faith alone. So, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, does that mean that all those people are saved? No. It just means that in the future, and this happens, you can see it in Revelation chapter 5, the whole earth and everything under the earth, everything acknowledges this, glorifies God. Everything does. The point of this is not who's saved and who isn't saved. The point of this is Jesus has been exalted to his full and complete honor that he had before he became man. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. So that's what these verses prove. These verses don't prove anything about confessional salvation or bowing the knee salvation, or even what's been termed lordship salvation. They don't prove any of that. What they do prove is Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the future, he is Lord, and whether you're in the third heaven or whether you're in hell, Abaddon, the pit, torment under the earth, you will bow before Jesus. He is Lord. He's not only Lord of heaven and earth, he's Lord of hell too. Satan isn't the Lord of hell. He's Lord of hell too. And by the way, the statement, you know, you say, well, the way you get saved is you make Jesus Lord of your life. You know what? You can't make Jesus anything. He is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He's not Lord because you made him Lord. He's Lord because he is Lord. So this is a full and rich, and, you know, I've kind of covered the highlights of these verses, but I'll guarantee you we could talk for hours just on those verses. We don't need to, and we won't take time to do that tonight, but I trust that you see that the humility of Jesus in his incarnation, his life, and his death prove the principle of humility, that when you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you in due time. Right? Well, Jesus is the example of that. That's what happened with Jesus. That's what happens with us when we humble ourselves like Christ. Lord, we are just beyond our depth when we think of Jesus being obedient even to the point of death on the cross. We're beyond our depth. Lord, there's so much in that we could probably use 10,000 words and still not feel like we've described it. But Lord, in that is the very accomplishment of our salvation. And Lord, you're teaching us here in Philippians that in our humility, Christ-like humility, comes the oneness of mind and one purpose, the preaching of that gospel. And so, Father, we see here, what is it that keeps us from communicating the gospel with others? It's our own interests. It's our own things, our own schedules that get in the way of it. And we need to humble ourselves like Christ for the sake of the gospel. So, Lord, as we pray tonight, we do pray in humility. Lord, take of this gospel, which is your power unto salvation, and save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.